Morning, Bethany Church family and friends. I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 18 through 25 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 944. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from us to you this morning. We're studying this letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. And here at Romans 8, we come to the peak of that letter. It is a mountaintop of a chapter. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul takes us to the highest aspect of God's gospel of salvation. Adoption. God gave His own sinless Son to deal with our sin problem and adopt us sinners as His own children. The Spirit of Christ in the Christian is the Spirit of adoption. God has given us the right to be called children of God through faith in Jesus alone. Justified by grace, sanctified by grace, and one day assuredly glorified by grace. In our passage we studied last Sunday, we read about a specific result of this adoption by God. The Christian is engaged in a fight to kill sin by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of adoption in us. By the Spirit, the child of God wages war against the flesh to put to death the deeds of the body. In Christ, we don't look up to God with terror, but with grateful dependence on our Father in heaven and His unbreakable love. That is how and that is why the Christian lives in a perpetual posture of Spirit-powered repentance from sin. That's what perseverance in the war against sin looks like. Now, in our text today, the Apostle Paul addresses another subject that requires the Christian's perseverance. He turns to the subject of suffering. Now, he's introduced this subject already at the end of verse 17, where we stopped last time, where he said that Christians are fellow heirs with Christ. Amazing words. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I think it's noteworthy that the Apostle Paul speaks of our fight to kill sin, and then he speaks of the suffering we face. See, the Christian knows that sin is the real problem. Suffering is simply the effects of sin. So it's not suffering the Christian fears and hates most. It is sin. God's provided the solution in Christ for our sin problem. And that's why in Christ we are more than conquerors in the suffering that we face. We're not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us, but we are to endure it through faith in God's sufficient grace. 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle said it this way. He said, if we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sickness, losses, bereavements, and disappointments just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way, and glory at the end. All this our Savior has promised to give, but He has never promised that we shall have no afflictions. In this passage we study today, Paul gives us the plain truth concerning the suffering believers in Christ will experience. in this world. And Paul gives us powerful truth that we may be able to endure that suffering. Now, this is not the only comfort. This passage is not the only comfort Paul gives us in this chapter. The rest of chapter 8 is essentially comfort stacked upon comfort stacked upon comfort for the suffering believer in Christ. But in this passage today, we hear the truth about groaning for glory. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion, this passage of your word. I'm reminded that your word tells us in the book of Proverbs that we are to listen to advice and counsel so that we might gain wisdom in the future. And that's our prayer as we approach this passage. God, this is your eternal word. It is the mind of Christ right here. It is the Spirit-inspired Holy Scripture. It is wisdom from on high, and we need to hear it. So we come, God, those of us who know you, we come saying we're ready to listen. And it's our prayer for anyone who does not know you in this place, that Spirit of God, you would open their ears to listen to this counsel, that they might gain heavenly wisdom. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. On Tuesday morning of this past week, I opened my laptop and I opened my internet browser, and I was confronted with the following headlines on a single page. Mom and dad killed in horrific ATV crash that injured 7 of their 11 children. Mom of 2 dies slipping off 300-foot tower while posing for selfie with son. 2 killed in Texas flooding when San Antonio Creek floods. Boy airlifted to hospital after being bitten by shark. Battered and bloodied teen fatally shoots a father at his son's baptism. Tornado destruction hits Florida. That was one page on one morning. What do we do with that? How do we make sense of it? You know, there are some who point to suffering in the world as the reason they do not believe God exists. We have encountered some people like that as we've gone door to door in our community this summer. The prevalence of suffering in the world has led them to the conclusion of atheism. Now, that's a sad sign of the devil blinding their eyes to the truth, because suffering actually is indirect evidence that the Bible is true. The Bible does not ignore the reality of suffering. The Bible looks suffering in the face and explains it. No man-crafted religion, no man-concocted philosophy can do that. They are all confounded by the pain. The Bible alone gives meaningful answers about suffering. The Bible alone. What about the suffering we face on a more intimate level right here in our midst? I mean, glance at a copy of our church prayer list and you will see no lack of evidence of suffering. What do we do with that? How do we make sense of it? What do we think about suffering? Do we just grin and bear it? Do we feel like God has betrayed us? Abandoned us? Do we get angry? Or do we just get numb, you know, because the suffering is so much and it's gone on for so long that we don't have any feeling left? What do we think about suffering? The Apostle Paul wants us to think rightly about suffering. This passage is not all the Bible has to say on this subject, but Paul here, he gives us three truths concerning suffering so that we believers in Christ will endure that suffering as believers in Christ should. So in verse 18 is this truth. Today holds pain, but glory is coming that's beyond comparison. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Let's stop there for a bit. Let's just pause right there. And let's see that the Bible looks suffering square in the face. Paul lays it out plain for us. This wonderful chapter that is about life in the Spirit of God does not remotely imply that life in this world is going to be pain-free. In fact, it teaches just the opposite, that believers in Christ will surely suffer. Are we new creations who are indwelt by the Spirit of God? Yes. Are we adopted by God into His own family as His own beloved children? Yes. Are we recipients of eternal life? Yes. But none of that means that we are exempt from the reality of suffering in this world that is broken by sin. Indeed, there will be some suffering that we will encounter precisely because we are beloved children of God. Since we live in a world that is hostile toward God, we live in a day in which the threefold enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil conspires against God and against His people. Paul wrote this letter to believers in Christ who were living in the belly of the beast of Rome. And he wanted them to understand that the Word of God looks suffering square in the face and says that believers in Christ will surely suffer. Y'all, it is crucial that we understand this. Because if we do not, we will be duped by false teaching and false gospels. There are some who say that it is God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy in this world. So if you are not living in the abundance of health and wealth, then your problem is a lack of faith. You need to name it and claim it. You need to speak the mighty name of Jesus over your cancer and your empty bank account. Because God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Meanwhile, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that if your concept of salvation involves no suffering, you are in disagreement with God. Then there are some who say, it's not God's will that you suffer. Now, this is the same false gospel. It's just the other side of this counterfeit coin. It is to say that, you know, God wants you to live a pain-free life in this world. But it's just that he can't help it. You know, when bad things happen to godly people, God doesn't want that. It's just that it's out of his control. And we're somehow supposed to find comfort in that? That God would do things differently? That God would have things happening differently, but he just can't help it? Meanwhile, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that if your concept of salvation involves no suffering, you are in disagreement with God. Paul wants to make sure that our concept of salvation is in agreement with God. Paul wants to make sure that we are clear that God is always in control, always, and that suffering has a place in God's will for his people. Now listen, hey, we Christians, we understand, we know that suffering is not how it should be. I mean, deep within us, there's this memory. It's like there's this memory of a garden. A garden that had no pain. There's this memory of Eden, of that garden. We know that suffering is not how it should be. We know that suffering is a sign of the world, a world that's broken by sin. But listen, I'm going to say it again because we need to be clear about this. Suffering has a place in God's will for his people. In our suffering, God has not lost one bit of control. Not one bit. You see, we have this tendency. I have seen it in me, and I'm just going to be frank, I've seen it in some of you. And I say that with love because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've seen it in myself. I've seen it in some of your lives that we have this tendency to think, here I am seeking to follow hard after Jesus. I am striving for holiness. I'm trying to be faithful to my Lord with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm suffering more now than ever. I'm almost at the point of despair here. What am I missing? And the Apostle Paul says, dear child of God, don't be perplexed. Don't be perplexed. Your pain does not mean that you have somehow stepped outside of the will of God. Fight against the false idea that pain has no place in this life in the spirit. Fight against the false notion that you will somehow be glorified with Christ without sharing suffering with Christ. Hey, listen, if we're going to run the race set before us with endurance, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. See him there in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Was Jesus comfortable in health and wealth there? No. He was in pain. He was weeping. He was suffering to the point of sweating drops of blood and praying, oh Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was not perplexed in thinking that his suffering was outside of the Father's will and outside of the Father's control. Jesus was assured of just the opposite, that his suffering was within the Father's will and within the Father's control. And Paul here is saying, if it was that way with God's own sinless Son, then it's going to be that way with those whom he has saved by his suffering. It's going to be that way for all of God's beloved adopted children as well. The Bible is real with us. I'm so glad of that. God's call to glory goes through the path of suffering. Now we're ready for the rest of the verse. Now we're ready to hear the rest of the verse. So the verse says, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Here is this perspective of life in the spirit of adoption. The perspective of the adopted, beloved children of God. There is glory coming. And that glory is beyond comparison. Is our suffering here often intense? Yes. Does our pain often seem nearly impossible to bear? Yes. But Paul says, join me in this. Join me in this. I want you to just consider. I want you to think about what is coming. I want you to think about the glory that is going to be revealed to you. I want you to think about the total transformation of glory that you are going to experience. I want you to keep that in your mind. I want you to consider that. I want you to think on that. And then you are going to be able to join me in rejoicing that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul wrote those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor in Philadelphia whose wife died when their daughter was still a child. And this pastor was trying to help his little girl and himself process the sorrow, the grief that they were suffering. One day they were driving along in the car and a moving van passed them. And as it did, its shadow swept over their car. And Barnhouse had a thought. He said to his little girl, "Would you rather be run over by that big truck or by its shadow?" And the little girl, his daughter, said, "Well, by its shadow, of course. That can't hurt me at all." And Barnhouse said, "That's right. If the truck doesn't hit you, but only its shadow, then you are fine." "Well, it was the only the shadow of death that passed over your mother. She's actually alive, more alive than we are. And that's because 2,000 years ago, the real truck of death hit Jesus. Death crushed Jesus, and because we believe in him, then it's only the shadow of death that passes over us, and that shadow of death is but our entrance into glory." This glory is not only to be revealed to us. The Apostle Paul here joins the Apostle John in saying that when this glory is revealed to us, it will be revealed in us. We will be like Jesus, for we will see him as he is. In the revealing of the glory of the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, we will be glorified. And it is considering that incomparable glory that motivates us to persevere through the suffering of today. Listen, no matter what heart-rending trials you face today, and I say this as your brother in Christ and your pastor, and I love you deeply, and I know what some of you have been facing and what you are facing now, but I'm telling you, under the authority of God's word, no matter what heart-rending trials you face today, There is coming a day when what you experience will make the whole lot of your suffering in this world seem like nothing. It's not like you're gonna just take all of your suffering in this world and you're gonna put it on one side of the scales and you're gonna put the glory revealed to you and in you and put it over on this side of the scales and the glory is gonna outweigh the suffering. No, it's not like that. It is that suffering, the whole lot of it, it ain't even worth comparing. It's not even worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to you. The brilliant, piercing, and I say that in a good way, the brilliant, piercing light of glory will obliterate every dark day of suffering you have experienced in this life, which is another way of saying with Revelation 21 that James read this morning, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Today holds pain, but glory is coming. That's beyond comparison. And our perseverance comes by considering that. That's the point of this whole passage. So we have indeed spent the bulk of our time on this first verse. But Paul continues to explain it in the rest of this passage, and we're going to see that explanation. In verses 19 through 22 is this truth. The creation groans under the effect of sin while waiting for glory. The Bible does not ignore the problem of suffering. The Bible looks suffering in the face and gives us meaningful answers for it. And what the Bible reveals is that all suffering is the effect of mankind's fall into sin. Sin is the problem. Suffering is sin's effects. And it's not just human beings who suffer. The whole creation groans with it. And when that day comes, when glory is revealed to us and in us as God's adopted children, creation's groaning will cease. And the creation is waiting for that day. That's what Paul says here. Look, he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now let's stop there for a moment, because these verses alone explain to us why there's so much pain and suffering in the world. And it's not because there is no God. And it's not because God is up there but not in control. No, it is because the world, the whole creation, has been subjected to futility. There's a book in the Old Testament. The whole book focuses on that futility of life in a broken world. The book is titled Ecclesiastes, written by a wise man named Solomon, made wise by God. The book of Ecclesiastes is an exposition of Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, the preacher says. And it's all vanity because God has subjected the whole creation to futility. He subjected the creation to that as the consequences of man's sin. And Genesis chapter 3 records that subjection. The judgment that God has placed upon creation because of the fall. You know, there's much beauty. We look around us and there is much beauty in this world that points to God's majestic wisdom and power. But there's also so much ugliness. There's so much ugliness that points to man's rebellion and sin. Thorns and thistles. Cancer and strokes and heart attacks. Tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes. These are the effects. The world is not out of control. The world is broken under divine judgment upon man's sin. It's not as it should be. The world is not as it should be because humanity is not as it should be. Our rebellion against God has plunged the whole creation into futility. Now, let's keep reading, though. Let's keep reading there at the end of verse 20. Let me back up a little bit. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So in the very brokenness of creation, God has infused the hope of redemption through his glorious gospel. The whole creation is groaning for that day of the glory of God's children made perfect. Verse 22 refers back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3 again. Verse 22 speaks of the creation groaning in the pains of childbirth. Agony in childbearing was a consequence of the fall of man into sin. Ask any biological mother and she will tell you. And Genesis chapter 3 is where we find the record of that judgment. And here it says the whole creation feels that. The whole creation feels that. Just as a mother groans in agony for the joy of seeing a baby born, so the whole creation is groaning in agony for the joy of seeing the revealing of the sons of God in glory. One paraphrase of verse 19 here says it this way: the whole creation is on tiptoe. It's on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. What will creation be like when it is set free from its bondage to corruption in the revealing of the sons of God in all the glory of perfection? What will creation be like when all of the agony has passed away with the coming of eternal ecstasy? That's what the whole creation is waiting for. On tiptoe. And so does the Christian. Let's wrap this up. Continue with the last verses in our passage. Verses 23 through 25 is this truth. The child of God groans under the effect of sin while waiting for glory. Paul writes, "And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Within and alongside the groaning creation are the groaning children of God. We groan for the completion of our adoption, which will come with the redemption of our bodies. We've already tasted the first fruits because we have the Holy Spirit within us, the Spirit of adoption. We've tasted the first fruits. But we will not be made complete for eternity in the Father's house until we get new, glorified bodies. That's what we're waiting for. And Paul says we're waiting for it the same way creation waits, up on tiptoe, looking forward to what lies ahead for us. And groaning deep within. 20th century pastor Ray Steadman wrote this. He said, "It is recorded that As he drew near the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus groaned in his spirit because he was so burdened by the ravages that sin had made in a believing family. He groaned even though he knew he would soon raise Lazarus from the dead. So we groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointment, in bereavement, in sorrow. We groan physically in our pain and our limitation. Life consists of a great deal of groaning. But the Christian does not simply groan in pain. No, we groan because we have already tasted the first fruits of redemption. We groan in today's pain because we have already tasted a portion of the glory that is to come. So our groaning is actually motivated by hope. Our salvation has glory at its end. And so Paul writes here, he says, "For in this hope we were saved." Listen very carefully. This groaning for glory is not experienced by every human being. This groaning is experienced only by those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, groaning, there's groaning and pain. Yeah, that's the human experience. Apart from Christ, there is groaning and pain, but that groaning leads only to the eternal well of torment. Present suffering, apart from Christ, present suffering is the precursor to eternal agony. Hell. If you are apart from Christ today, I plead with you, come to Him. Trust Him, and you will be assured of His presence in the midst of your present pain and His glory for all eternity. Trust Christ today. This groaning for glory is experienced only by those who are in Christ by faith. Eternal glory in eternal redeemed bodies. That is the outcome of our salvation. Now, we don't have it yet. We don't see it yet. And so Paul writes, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We have tasted the present reality of adoption and redemption by God, and we are assured of its fullness. And that's why we are on our tiptoes, eagerly longing and waiting, but with patience. The Spirit of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, He is Christ in us. And that is the hope of glory. Groaning, but with hope. Real hope. Groaning for glory. And this eager longing, this waiting on tiptoe, this groaning, all of this is infused into the supper that Jesus commanded for His church, for us to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. On the night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said this to His disciples. He said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house." That day that Jesus was talking about there, that day is the day of the revealing of the adopted, beloved children of God in glory, in the fullness of our inheritance. And that's why Paul wrote in his instruction concerning the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. That is the Christian stance. On our tiptoes, looking, always looking to that day when glory will be revealed to us and in us, when Christ will be revealed to us and in us, when we will be like Jesus because we will see him as he is. And so what does groaning for glory sound like? What does it sound like? It sounds like this. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Let's pray and we'll partake. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this passage and this wonderful chapter of your word. We thank you for the wisdom it gives us, for the instruction, the true reality that it sets before us concerning the suffering we will absolutely face in this world and concerning how we are empowered to endure it. That your children, your adopted children, your beloved adopted children, we are so because we are in Christ and have the spirit of adoption dwelling within. And because of your presence and power, because of your awesome promises of where our salvation concludes, the glory of that day, we are strengthened to persevere, to endure today's pain, whatever that pain looks like, however intense it might be, we are strengthened to endure because we know that glory is coming. And it's beyond comparison. We praise your name for this salvation. We thank you that even in this meal that we are about to partake of, as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, that even in this very meal that you commanded, that there's ingrained into it this longing, this groaning and eager longing for your return. We remember how you suffered and you bled and you died, how you gave your body for us and you shed your blood for us, Lord Jesus. And you did all of that for the joy of seeing many sons brought to glory. Oh, we thank you that in this meal we not only remember how you have saved us, but we remember also how you are saving us and how you will one day save us. That because of your cross, because of your resurrected life, Lord Jesus, that we by faith have been justified and we by faith are being sanctified and by faith we will one day be glorified. So it's with great joy that we obey your command in this moment and we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We want to do so remembering you and we want to do so proclaiming you. That's why we do it. So that we'll remember and so that we preach the truth of your gospel. So be glorified in our obedience and Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen us through this obedience, that you, Spirit of God, would feed and nourish our souls as we eat of this bread and drink of the cup, symbols of our Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us, that you would feed our souls and that you would build up our faith, that we might run the race set before us with endurance. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacons, if you will, to come forward.